Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter, it begins to function for us, demonstrating how we are to live as the people of God. Paul begins at this point to demonstrate how we practically live out the Christian life. Up to this point, he has spoken much about doctrine, simply stating the indicatives, facts about the Christian life, what God has done, how he has redeemed us. Think about the first three chapters and how the Lord has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light through the work of his Son, how we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. So that's the guilt of man, the first three chapters. Then from about chapter 4 through 11, you find the grace of God and how he has redeemed us by the work of his Son. You realize that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And so it's believing God, but even the ability to believe is the work of the Spirit of God. Paul declares that in these chapters. And then he comes to chapter 12, and he begins to teach us how then we live out this Christian life. How does this practically unfold for us? Okay, the scriptures have told us up to this far what God has done for us. Now, how do I respond? What kind of a life do I have now? And Paul says that we're to remember the first thing is the mercies of God. Notice what he said there in that verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He begins to beg the people of God at this point to reflect upon God's mercies. I think this is really critical here for the Church of Jesus Christ. I think that we have so often forgot what God has done for us by the working of his Son, that our praise, our desire to worship him, to learn and grow in the knowledge of the truth, to serve him, to minister to others in our community, it falls by the wayside, and we get huddled up in little groups, and we're not really acting as the salt and the light. You know, salt that sits in the shaker doesn't do any good for anybody. And even when you take the salt and when you put it on your food, you don't dump it in one spot. You know, if you've ever been to the restaurant where some clown has taken that cap off, so you and you pour it, you ruin the food, don't you? It was never meant to be dumped in one spot. It's to be sprinkled around. And as it's sprinkled around, it savors everything. It makes your palate salty, desiring then water or thirst that it creates. And that is how the Christian is to live. We are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are that in Christ. Now live it. Demonstrate that in how you live. Demonstrate that in your neighborhoods. Do your neighbors know where you worship? They may know that you're a Christian, but do they know where you worship? When's the last time you talked to your neighbor? When is the last time you talked to anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that he alone can provide? We live in a lost world. These people all around us are lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. And you are only members of the Church of Jesus Christ because of the mercies of God. And the more that you reflect upon the mercy that God has had on you in his Son Jesus Christ, then that response should be, you will be merciful to others. If you are recognize how God has loved you in Christ, that will motivate you to love others the same way God has loved you. If you realize that God has forgiven you a debt that you could never repay, that ought to motivate you to forgive others who owe you very little. We like to hold grudges. There's no room for grudge in the Christian life. There's no, even as we read through that, when your enemies do evil against you, you're not to avenge yourselves. You're to leave place for the wrath of God. You are to do good to those who do evil towards you. You are never to return evil for evil. Always good for evil. That's the Christian life. This is working out the doctrine now, isn't it? This is difficult living. Because when you're kicked, and I'm kicked, we want to kick back. You see it with your kids, don't you? Why did you kick her? She kicked me first. And that's how we respond as we get older. Why do you say that about them? Because you know what they said about me? And it goes on and it perpetuates. And this immaturity in our life, You see, as we're little kids, you see it, and we're watching the kids behave in a certain way. Oh, they'll grow up someday. Well, they grow up, and they grow up acting just like us, gossiping now, talking and slandering, being in the coffee shop. Oh, did you hear about, Oh, did you hear about that? And all these little titillating things. That's not to be the Christian life. What makes us different from all the pagans that gossip in the coffee shop? Oh, well, we gossip about church stuff. That's what makes us different. It's a sin, beloved. We need to practically live out this Christian life, and it needs to be seen in our life. You know, you're not in the kingdom of heaven because you go to a certain church. You're not in the kingdom of heaven because you've been baptized. You're not in the kingdom of heaven because you've been catechized or confirmed, or you partake of the Lord's Supper, or you throw some money in the offering plate. You're only in the kingdom of heaven because of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Now, all the things that I mentioned are good things, and you ought to be a member of a church. That's what Christians do. But there are many people who are in churches today who are not trusting in Jesus Christ. They're trusting in the things that they have done or will do. We need to continue to reflect upon God's mercies. This is a curative for living as a Pharisee, trying to mark how many things that we have done. Paul begs, he appeals to them. This is what he's doing. He's begging them to think about God's mercy. Where would you be right now if God did not have mercy upon you? I'll tell you where you would be. I'll tell you where I would be. We would be on the broad road that leads to destruction, running headlong into it. Hating God, hating our neighbor, hating everything holy, everything sacred, everything good and acceptable in the sight of God. We would be like these fruitcakes out here trying to get God's name off our coins. Don't want him on any of the Ten Commandments in the courthouses. We don't want his name mentioned in the school and all the other things. That's how pagans live. They're God haters. They don't want God in any of their thoughts, the psalmist said. They're trying to eliminate God in their own thoughts, which they cannot, but that's what they're striving to do. That's where we would be apart from the mercies of God. Apart from God's mercy, it would be us hanging on that cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Apart from the mercy of God, it would be us in hell crying out to the Lord about the burning and the flame and the torment that we're going through, just like Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. That would be us, apart from the mercies of God. So we need to be a people that reflects upon God's mercies. Not once, not twice, but every day of our life, we need to be reminded of God's mercy for us in Jesus Christ. That we have the full forgiveness of all of our sins because Christ hung on that cross. We have the full forgiveness of all of our sins because Jesus fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law. Not you, not me. Him. And we must remember that. Because you won't desire to live the Christian life. You won't be active in the Christian life unless you daily remind yourself of the glorious gospel of God. God's gospel. It's in the genitive in the Greek. God owns it. It belongs to him. Don't mess with it. Declare it just as he says in his word. That is truth. Christ is the one who is the victor, and we share in his victory. He is called our elder brother. And we are co-heirs with him, and he gives to us of his spoils that he alone has merited. Rejoice in that, beloved. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget God's mercy to you in Jesus Christ. And so reflect upon the first three chapters of Romans. Think about that. Think about how we used to approve of those who do evil. We not only did those things, we also applauded those who do evil. I know that was my life when I was an unbeliever. I did evil, and the people that did evil, I applauded that. I thought that was great. It was fantastic. It was funny. You get a comedian that is so blasphemous, and we will laugh at that like it's the greatest thing on earth. And it's a stench in the nostrils of God. And you don't know that until God opens up your understanding and he regenerates your soul and gives you faith to believe the promises of the gospel. Now that you do, live it. Live like a believer. Live as a Christian. I think this is a real problem in the church today is we don't remind ourselves of the gospel. There are gospel imperatives. And you don't obey these things to become a member in the household of faith. You obey them because you are a member of the household of faith. I've said this before with regards to adoption. Parents go out and they adopt a child and bring it into the home. And once that child is in the home, it takes on the name of the parents. It takes on the name of the parents and receives all the benefits of that household. So everything in that household now accrues to this child. He's not a natural born son. He's adopted, he's brought in, but he is treated as a natural born son. He receives all the benefits of the natural born children. And this is how God has treated us. And now, once he's in the home, he doesn't begin obeying the parents so that he could become a child in the home. He obeys because he is a child in the home. That's not legalism. That's holy reverential living out of a thankful heart for such a wondrous redemption in Jesus Christ. I think that many in the church today are allergic to works. Paul says three times in Titus chapter 2 and 3 to remember to teach our people to maintain good works. These are good for men and glorifying to our God. What have you been saved unto? Ephesians 2. We have been saved unto good works. We have been saved to do good works. Not to merit salvation by them, but now we have been liberated in Christ to obey the truth and do works befitting our repentance. That's the Christian life. And Paul says, remember God's mercy. Remember the mercy of God and the punishment of our sins in Jesus Christ. And so because of that and appealing to that, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Thinking about God's mercies, now give your life over as a living sacrifice. No more dead sacrifices, living sacrifices. The day of the dead sacrifices is over. Once for all in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, fulfilling all the types and the shadows of the old covenant. Now God calls us to be the living sacrifice. A sacrifice was something that was dedicated. It was set apart for a specific use. You had the sacrifices in the temple. It may have been a turtle dove. It may have been an oxen. It may have been a sheep. It may have been a goat. Whatever the sacrifice may have been. And much of it depended upon your financial status of what you could actually afford. But it was dedicated for a specific use. That is us. We are sacrifices unto God. We are dedicated unto the Lord for his service. Living, breathing sacrifices unto him. Live as a sacrifice. Live as people would understand in the old covenant that all of this over here is dedicated for the offering of sacrifice. And everybody that walked by knew what was going on over there. Live your life, beloved, so people know that you are a living sacrifice of thanksgiving unto God. Isn't that the Christian life in our confession, number 86? That's how we are to live a thankful life. It's impossible that we should not be thankful to God for such wonderful benefits. This is our life, a living sacrifice unto him. It's giving ourselves to him. And why wouldn't we? Isn't that reasonable? It's holy and acceptable to God. This is what God has called us to. This is why he redeemed us, to be sacrifices of praise. If you have your Bible there, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Boy, me and this pulpit are not getting along too well here. 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning at verse 4. Here's the living sacrifice, as Peter writes about it. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter says, in light of all of that, look at what your life is to be. You are one called out of darkness to praise the Lord in the light, to be light bearers, light reflectors, reflecting the glory of Christ in our lives. We are to be more and more conformed into his image, Romans 8. This is what God is doing in us by the working of the Spirit and the Word, that we might offer up spiritual sacrifices, praises unto our God. We are a royal priesthood for that purpose, to offer ourselves to the Lord. And how do we do that? We do that in all areas of life. Wherever you have your vocation, wherever your calling is, you are to do that as unto the Lord and not merely unto men. You are to work as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the slaves of men. You're not to labor with eye service as men pleasers, but knowing you have a master in heaven who is constantly watching over his people. That's why we labor for his glory. Peter says that we gather in this way to offer up praises to him. We gather as the church. Here in this group, all over the world, people are gathering as the people of God to offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise to him. So in our corporate worship, how about in your homes? When you gather together with your family, you are always a living sacrifice, giving yourself over to him. Your relationship with your wife, wives with your husbands, children with your parents, parents with your children, on your job, with your neighbors, in your church fellowship, wherever it is, you are to be a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God. And what motivates us again is God's mercy towards us. He's called us for that. So get busy living for the glory of God. You know, you've been bought with a price. You've been purchased. Not with silver, not with gold, not with precious stones. You have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He gave his life that you then might reflect his glory. He gave his life that you might be zealous for good works. He gave his life that you would offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise to him. He gave his life that you might be a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a people gathered together, the sheep of his pasture that proclaim his holy name. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with that in your home? Let's begin there. How are you fathers, how are you doing with your kids? How are you husbands doing with your wives? How are you wives doing with your husband? Now think this through for a moment. You know, the wives are called to submit to their own husbands. And I know you women love to hear that. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. It's God's word. I didn't make it up. But being submissive to your own husband is your spiritual sacrifice of praise to God. Why? Because that's what he called you to. You get home, you read 1 Peter chapter 3 about how the holy women of old behaved themselves, how reverent they were to God, knowing that God had called them to this particular lifestyle. You husbands, now we could pick on you for a moment. If you're not striving to love your wives as Christ loved the church, then there's a problem there in your life. You need to cultivate that, because that's your spiritual sacrifice of praise to our God. That's you being a living sacrifice to God, is living in that way in your home. Raising up your children, teaching them and being covenantal and being faithful to your vows, teaching them to pray, Teaching them when you sit down in your house, when you go out into the field, when you take them to Walmart, wherever you are in the restaurant, you are teaching your children that they are to be holy unto the Lord. Their baptism set them apart amongst the people of God. And they are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to teach them these things. That's portion of your being a living sacrifice unto God. This is what Paul calls us to. This is acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. It's your spiritual worship. It's reasonable. The Greek term there simply means logical. It's logical elatria, worship. It's logical worship. It only makes sense. God purchased us to give Him glory and praise. God purchased us to lift up His name in glory and honor. Now, as I was talking to some of the council members before the service this afternoon, I don't think we often realize, let's take the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, in my presence, before my face. That simply means you don't have any other gods. You don't trust in anything instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Otherwise, you're an idolater. To trust in, to lean upon, to have confidence in anything other than the one true and living God who upholds all the temporal things in this world is idolatry. We're to trust in Him and in Him alone. First commandment. So that's who we worship. Second commandment teaches us how we worship. If you worship God in the way that pleases you, you are an idolater. Because you are making yourself God by not taking heed to what He says in His Word. Do we get the point that worship is not about us? We go to His Word to be taught how to worship Him. I don't know how to interact with my wife except how God teaches me in His Word. You can't make this stuff up on the fly because it ends in a train wreck. It ends in a divorce. And they're all around us, isn't it? Why? Because people don't know how to live with one another. Somebody slapped you in the face, you draw back and you slap them back. We don't know how to live. We don't know how to deal with people. We don't know how to go to our brother when he's in sin. We don't, just the two of us, deal with that sin that I might then gain my brother. No, we like to go and tell 25 other people what a rotter he is for the things that he did. Contrary to what Christ teaches us. And is there any wonder there's turmoil and difficulty in the Christian life and everybody's gossiping about everybody? It's sad, it's sick. God has given us His Word how to live as His people. And this is our living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. Notice what He says in verse 2. Do not. Do you think you hear a commandment there? Do not. God doesn't give suggestions. You ever heard that kind of nonsense? God suggests you. I didn't suggest any to you. I don't submit anything to you. I'm telling you. At this point, at this time, right here, right now, I am the spokesman for God. I am the mouthpiece of God. I am delivering to you what He says in His Word. And God doesn't submit anything to you. He doesn't suggest anything to you. He tells you, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be fashioned after the mold of this world. Don't think like this world thinks. Don't speak like this world speaks. Do not behave the way that this world behaves. Now, when you open your mouth, what comes out? Jesus said that what comes out of the mouth is coming directly from the heart. So your tongue is a tattletale on your heart. It reveals what's going on inside of you. So to see whether or not somebody's being conformed to the ways of the world, listen to them talk. What do they talk about? What's their life? What do they talk about with regards to their life? What are they trusting in? What are they hoping in? What are their dreams, their aspirations? Where is their trust? What is their love? It's going to be seen. When I was a kid, I used to go to an amusement park with my family. I got the little guy's attention now. They used to have these little, you're going to like this, they used to have these little Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck figurines. They were pretty good size. And they were made out of wax. And how they would make them is they would pour hot wax into these molds, and they'd put them in some kind of a machine, cool them down, and it would come out and they'd be hard as rocks. And so every summer my family used to go to, it was called Cedar Point, it's in Ohio. I'm from Michigan, close, you know, we'd go there on vacation. And so anyway, I used to collect these. And I realized later, years later, after reading and thinking about being conformed to the ways of this world, it was very similar to that. Whatever's poured into that mold comes out looking like that shape. And if the world is squeezing you into its mold, it's going to be seen. How you speak, because that's going to reflect how you think, and that's going to reflect how you live. And the apostle is saying, God has redeemed you out of that world, not to think as the world thinks. What do you think about a divorce? God hates divorce. Now, if you're in here and you're divorced, I'm not picking on you. I don't even know if you are or not. I'm just simply telling you what God's word says. God hates divorce. Jesus said from the beginning, Moses gave a writ of divorce, and he says because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning it was not so. God created male and female, and the two are to come together, and what's to separate them is death. God separates them at death. How often do you hear that in the church? Oh, we're too afraid of men. We're too afraid to say what God says, and we're too much fashioned after the ways of this world. About homosexuality. Same-sex marriage. That's not marriage. Marriage is defined by the one who instituted it, and that's God. And marriage is one man and one woman, and he brings them together in his sovereign providence, just as he brought Eve to Adam. And he performed the first wedding ceremony. God instituted it. God defines it. And that's what we are to proclaim. I don't care what the government says. I don't care what any of the people of this world says. What matters is what God says. And we can't be fashioned after the way that the world thinks. We'll behave just like them. I mean, think about the world in which we live. I have to say this. We have two clowns that are delegates for the president. Two clowns. Two immature kids running for president. One of them is going to be our president. That's the best that the world can offer. Right there. That's the epitome of the world. Right there. That's the life of the rich and the lying and the famous. Right there. We're not to be like that. We're to live a separate life. And it must be declared. It must be seen. And how that's going to take place is, notice what he said, but be transformed. And the way that the apostle constructs this in the Greek is he's speaking in a manner that they were allowing themselves to be conformed to this world. And he said, stop it. Do not think like the worldling. You are to think as those who are transformed, and you are to be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is what's happening here, is the more we're in the Word, the more the Spirit of God is working on our minds, on our understanding. We're being conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. Let me show you one text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you want to turn to that one, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice in verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see what's going on there? Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai with the Lord. And when he came down from that mountain, he was radiant. His face was glowing, so much so that the children of Israel could not look upon him. He was so glorious in this glowing of his face. So they put a veil on him, and that veil was passing away. The point is that he spent time with the Lord, and he began reflecting his glory. And the children of Israel saw that he had been with the Lord. The writer, Paul, says here in 2 Corinthians 3, as we spend time reflecting upon God's word, that's what's taking place in us. But it's not a glory that is fading. It's being renewed day by day. It's growing into the image of Jesus Christ. And so the more we spend time in the word, the more it's reflected in the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we live our lives. And so let me bring it to this. How much time do you spend in the book? Not simply giving lip service or having it on your coffee table or on your shelf. How much time do you spend searching God's word? The psalmist said that he searched the word of God so much that his eyes were weary from searching through the scriptures. We don't do that. Oh, we're too busy. We're too sophisticated. We have so many smart appliances that we can't even think anymore. We're drawn away from that which is right and good and of utmost importance. And I'm not saying technology is bad. I like technology myself, and it's got great benefits. But remember what's most important. Remember in your life, every single day, that you are making distinctions about what is most important in your life. You have to live that way. Ecclesiastes 3 teaches us to live in that particular way. What would you think if you're driving out here right now and you saw one of these farmers planting? See, he's off his rocker. Something's not right with him. Maybe call the state hospital. Got a guy out here driving, planting out here in the fall. Same token, in the spring, what would you do if your neighbor brought out his harvester? He's out there harvesting the dirt. Can you think, hey, there's a problem with this guy? So in other words, Solomon is simply saying there's a time for everything. There is a time for everything. There is a time and a place for everything. You parents, you need to teach your kids this. Your kids need to know what time it is. They need to know there's a time to speak and there's a time to be quiet. They need to know there's a time for war, there's a time for peace. They need to know when there's a time for picking up stones, for laying down stones. There is a time for everything under heaven, and you need to know what time it is. And so you need to know what's most important in your life and make the distinctions. You need to prioritize things so that you can be renewed in your mind by the working of the Spirit and the Word, because the only other alternative is that you be conformed to the ways of this world. And it's seen. I think it's seen pretty much in the church. When we cry and we whine about what color the carpet is, or how many chairs, or whether they're hard, or whether the sermon went too long in our mind, or all these petty little things. We worry about all those things, and then we let heretics come into the church and preach false doctrine, and nobody raises a thumb. We know we ain't got our priorities straight. We need to understand what time it is and be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that by testing, we're to test all things. Again, here's the ways of the world, right? Don't judge. I have a student who goes to a Mennonite school. The parents thought it was better than being in the public school. I said, yes, in one sense, but in another sense, no. In one sense, yes, because you know that a lot of stuff is going to be taught. It's going to be from a Christian perspective. But that's a problem too, because it's an evangelical perspective, which is masked under all kinds of other garbage there. So there's a problem there, and you tend to let your guard down. No, because in a public school, I know where they're coming from. I know exactly where they're coming from. And I understand it's difficult to live in that environment. But this school teacher, or this church they went to, recently, they told them that they are to stop judging others. Don't judge. Don't judge the homosexuals. Don't judge the Muslims. Don't judge anybody in the cults. Stop judging, this guy said. And I said, I wish I'd have been there. Because I'd have went up and said, do you know that Muslims who are unrepentant are all going to hell? And he would say, stop judging them. And I'd say, stop judging me for judging them. That's the foolishness. See, nobody calls him out on it. He's judging. He's judging that we're judgmental and judging these other things. We live in a world of stupidity. And you can't let this stuff go by. You need to point it out. So they go to Matthew 7. Judge not lest you be judged. But Jesus said, when you judge, use righteous judgment. Paul said to test all things. Discriminate between things. Truth and error. We don't judge as God, but we certainly judge whether something is true or whether it's false. Jesus goes on and he said, don't cast your pearls before a swine. You certainly have to judge to know who the swine are, don't you? He says, beware of false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. If I don't judge, how am I going to know? Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. So you must judge and you must test and you must examine even yourself, as he said in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. That is our life. It's critical understanding. It's critical thinking. It's examining all things and holding fast to that which is good. God is not glorified when we believe lies. Love rejoices in the truth. Test all things that you may discern the will of God. Examine it, beloved. Examine it by the book. You examine me. Every time that I come and I preach to you, you examine me by this word. And if I'm preaching what God says in His Word, you say amen. If I'm not, you come and see me, because I want to make sure that I'm saying what God has said. You're never in passive, just sitting there. Your minds are always engaged with the truth, discerning, going through the Scriptures. What does God say in His Word? Listening to what's being said and having the backdrop of God's Word to eliminate that which is false. This is what Paul calls us to because of the mercy of God. Only in this way will you know the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. God's will for us, listen, is good. It's good. You know, the things that we think are good, they're not so good. You know, the guy who thinks that out of high school it's a good thing to marry the homecoming queen, and then he sees her 30 years later, that wouldn't have been so good. God's will for us is good, and we need to submit to His will. Not only is that revealed in His Word, but also as He reveals in His providence from day to day. Suffering comes on us. Trials come upon us. I had a spot on my forehead, went into the dermatologist. 2 weeks later, yeah, but it's melanoma. They have to go in and cut skin out of my head. I didn't ask for that, but it was good. As David said in Psalm 119, that I was afflicted. God drives us to Himself through affliction. Affliction, and James said, let it do its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It matures us as Christians. It really begins to show you. Some of you with snow on the roof, you understand, you're getting to the point in your life where you realize the things that are most important in your life. That's what it teaches us. It drives us to that. God's will is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And beloved, you can't know that unless your minds are being renewed. So get in the Word. Spend time daily. Not this 5-minute little ditty. Set aside the time to spend in God's Word every day. Cultivate His Word in your life and teach your children to do the same. That you might, by the renewing of your mind, prove the things that are true and right and good, so that you might truly and clearly make a demonstration in your life that you are a living sacrifice of thankfulness unto God because of the great mercy of which He has shown you in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to in the Christian life. Amen. Shall we?